Good afternoon once again. If you see me walk with a little limp, it's not from the skiing. I can do that. I mean, getting out on the slopes and doing 14,000 feet of vertical in under 2 hours, I can do that. What I can't do is to go to the print shop with my Amish printers the next town over, and we had a wall hanging to put up a graphic that we were testing, and we sat on proper Amish church benches, admiring what we had just done, and then all of a sudden there's this noise, and it was the Velcro coming off the wall, and I could see this graphic come crashing down. So what do? I jump up, trip over the bench onto another bench, and dump two benches on top of my leg. So now I have a sore leg that had to be put into salt water last evening, and I'm walking with a limp. Skiing I can do, getting up from an Amish bench, not so much. The sermon this afternoon complements what we studied this morning in the Bible study, Be Transformed by Renovating Your Mind. Change your thinking, change your life. The sermon title reflects on that, and it looks at the same thing. There will be some overlap here, but it answers the question why. Paul tells us to be transformed, but why? Why go to all the trouble that he alludes to or talks to us about doing in Romans chapter 12? I mean, he makes a compelling treatise in the book of Romans to a culture that was very much like ours, a perverse, sexually debased culture. And he makes the following appeal in Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I mean, that kind of sounds like he's wants to get their attention. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And then he makes this unreasonable claim. He says that presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice is reasonable. I mean, when you think about that, it's a reasonable service. Continuing, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being transformed from the world is a dogmatic appeal to the brethren. By the Apostle Paul, he draws a stark contrast between conformance and transformation, and even provides the how and why in the immediate context. But we want to go to the question, why? Why transform? I mean, why bother? Why go to the trouble of doing what seems, at least on a human level, completely unreasonable to sacrifice our bodies, to give our life? Let's take a look at what the text says. We'll take another look at the definition of the word transformation. I mean, I think this is important, and we looked at it this morning, but I'm going to look at it from a couple of different scriptures. One is a companion. Again, this word metamorphe means to transform or transfigure. We looked at Mark this morning. Let's look at the companion scripture over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. This is an experience that the apostles had that had a transforming impact on them. And we will take a look again at a few scriptures that we didn't look at this morning to make this point. Verse 1 of chapter 17, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them to a high mountain by themselves, and was transformed. I mean, this is the same word as in Romans chapter 12. And was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell to their faces and were greatly afraid. I mean, this, I think, that this was a transformative experience is the understatement. And if you are faced with envision someone that shines like the sun, and then all of a sudden you have a voice come out of the cloud, I mean, it would be a little bit spooky. But there was a message in this transformative experience that cemented in the minds of the apostle the destiny that they would eventually come to. Just a important note here in verse 9. Now when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one. I mean, this was a common practice by Jesus Christ. Don't tell anybody. Now, that's one of the questions I have for him. My question is, did you really mean not tell anybody, or did you understand human nature enough that if you really want to get a message out, tell somebody that you're just telling them, but you can't tell anybody else? And that will create the need within that person to do the same thing, just tell one other person, but tell them not to tell anybody else. And it really spreads fast. So that's the one component here. He said, don't tell anybody. But there's another one here that's important to note, and that is that he definitively states that this was a vision. Moses and Elijah did not actually get raised from the dead and show up. This was a vision that the apostles had seen. But let's go to 2 Peter, because in Peter, at the end of his life here, when he wrote a letter, or near the end of his life, makes reference to this experience. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He's writing and says, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. I mean, that's what is often supposed or asserted, is that the whole Jesus thing, you know, this thing about him getting resurrected and appearing to the disciples and all of that, I mean, that was either a hallucination or, you know, a cunningly devised fable. Now, there are so many things wrong with those assertions. There is no, I mean, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to 500 brethren at one time. Now, there is such a thing as hallucinations. I mean, people hallucinate. But you know what has never been proven? Is that there has ever been a case in which, I don't know even how you'd say this, where two people hallucinated concurrently at the same time about the same thing. And when you make the assertion that this whole thing about the risen Christ is just a fable or a hallucination, what you're asserting is scientifically been proven to not be possible, that 500 people hallucinated at the same time? I mean, try that out for the Guinness Book of World Records. I mean, you can get that done, you'd get into the book. So Peter is writing here and saying that, you know, we did not follow fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I mean, he witnessed it firsthand, and so did 500 other people. I mean, this was what he's saying here is this is an evidence-based message that we're giving to you that you can count on. Continuing, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he quotes exactly what we read back in Matthew. Peter still remembered the words. I mean, how could he forget? I dare say a moment like that we would be hard-pressed to forget as well. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So as Peter writes to the in his second epistle, he goes back to this transformative event and references it to make the case for the fact that what he's stating is actually true. So that's what transformation is all about. I mean, it's a transformation that starts, as Paul tells us, in the mind, but ultimately will culminate in destiny. The question is why? I mean, if we are to, I think it is a valid question to ask, why should we go to the trouble to change? Change. That's a troublesome word. Most people don't change. I mean, they just don't change. I mean, there's the saying that it's only when the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of change that people change. And we're not, and the type of, as we learned this morning, the transformation, metamorphe, is a change that is far above, you know, incremental little, you know, changes in habits. It's a transformation. So why go through the difficult process of actually changing? I think that's a fair question, and the answer is actually right here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Notice, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you may prove. I mean, these are concrete words that, you know, fly into the face of the notion that, you know, these are just, you know, kind of fables. I mean, Paul is saying that if we transform our minds, we will be able to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, three dimensions, if you will, on the will of God. The Greek word here that is translated "prove" means exactly what we normally would think about in the word "prove." It means to test, to examine, to scrutinize, like, you know, a metal, whether a thing is genuine or not. I mean, is this real gold? Apparently, there's a new thing going around our community where, you know, we've got these kind of faith healers of sorts that lay hands on people and they get a gold tooth. And I said, whoa, that sounds a bit scary, okay? And then, of course, you know, is it really gold or is it just, you know, badly brushed, turns yellow, you know, type of thing. Yeah, I suppose you could go and get this tested. It was a great thing to argue about on the mountains on the validity of this. It's circulating in our community down there. Sometimes those kinds of things happen. It sounds like lying spirits to me. Romans, however, draws the exact contrast. We are to test, to prove, to look at whether or not it is actually true. And this is a theme throughout the New Testament and the epistles in particular. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 21. Test all things. Test everything. I mean, that sounds like, you know, you're in the medical or in the manufacturing business where you have to test everything. You have to test it. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. So Paul is not talking about, you know, a transformation in the sense that maybe some think of it where you have an emotional experience and you feel better on the other end. Rather, he's talking about a transformation that gives us the ability to test, which is probably much more emotional than the other one when you think about it, because real change also involves traumatic, in many cases, emotional experiences. This is kind of a list of things here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, which we read was, test all things, hold fast to what is good. But just prior to that, in verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. It seems like people who follow Jesus Christ tend towards one extreme or the other. You know, we tend toward the, oh wow, you know, you got this spiritual stuff. I mean, all of a sudden, hands get laid on and gold teeth appear, and you know, you get all that kind of thing going on. People fall off chairs and backwards, and you know, they might be spirits, all right. And then on the other side of the spectrum is you take the truth that you know and use it as a hammer to beat people over their heads. Both of which are not very effective. Here it says, you know, test on the one hand, hold fast to what is good. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit has a very important component in this testing process because it empowers it. It provides a whole bunch of things. So that in verse 22, you can abstain from every form of evil. First John chapter 4. Another thing to test, in this case it is in the context of spirit. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. This is a defining statement. You know, this is the test criteria to know the Spirit of God. Notice, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. John was combating the Gnostic idea at the time that, well, Jesus never really came in the flesh. So he provided this criteria by which people would be able to ascertain whether or not the Spirit is of God. If the Spirit the person speaking under the influence of a spirit did not confess that Jesus came in the flesh, it was not of God. I mean, it's test criteria. I mean, we do that in my business. You get specifications that outline when earlier we said it's like metal. It's an outline that says in order for this material to be, you know, pick something, an alloy of copper, namely brass, it has to have a certain amount of zinc in it, and it has to have certain mechanical characteristics in order to determine whether or not it is a genuine piece of cartridge brass, which is called cartridge brass because that's what cartridges were made out of initially. It was too expensive to make them out of copper, so you put some zinc in it, mixed it all together, had better properties, you could still draw it up, and it would be flexible enough to shoot the bullet out the front, but it was less expensive than making them out of pure copper. You see, we are to be able, after we have transformed our minds, to prove the will of God. See, Jesus talked a lot about doing the will of God. And, you know, if you go over to, this is a kind of a digression, but you go over to John chapter 6, Jesus talks about, in a very definitive way, about the will of God in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus recognized that the marching orders or the specification that God had given to him was that if the Father, as we also read in this context, calls someone, it is the Father's will that Jesus Christ not lose anyone. I mean, that was his criteria. That should be a very encouraging thing for all of us, because, you know, at the end of the day, it is Christ's job to make sure no one gets lost. Now, there's of course the other component of that, and that is the millstone part of it. We better not be involved in discouraging somebody or chasing them away, because Jesus had minced no words about that. He said it would be better for such a person to have a millstone hung around his head and to be thrown into the sea. No, excuse me, to be thrown into the sea where it is the deepest, to make sure that, I mean, he really goes down. So, I mean, there is on the one hand the confidence that we can have that it is the will of God that Jesus loses no one, and on the other hand, the admonition, the sobering admonition that we should not be a stumbling block. So now that we've looked at this word dokimazo, proving, what are we to prove? I mean, what are we then to prove once we have renovated our minds and gone through that whole process? What is it that we will be able to discern? What is it that we will be able to have clarity on with a renovated mind? That is actually, as we read this morning, that is ultimately going to be in the image of Christ and lead to the fact that we will be born into eternal life in his very image. There are three characteristics of the will of God that are described here in Romans, and I'm going to look at all three. The first one is the good will of God. You know, it's the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. So first you have the characteristic of the good will of God. Now, when you think about it, you have the good will of God, in contrast to Christ's statement that says that no man can be good. So when we start thinking about that, it immediately creates this contrast or tension. The will of man versus, well, since no man is good, the will of man, my will, your will, or at least your will, my will, you know how it goes. I mean, it's the other people's will that's problematic. It's not your will. And it's sometimes not sure about the other one, but, I mean, you get the point. But what he's doing here is he's drawing a contrast that, shall we say, creates a collision course, or at least sets up the probability for tension between the good will of God and the will of men. We see that over in Mark chapter 10. This is kind of a humorous account in one sense. This young man comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, in verse 17. Now he was going out on the road, and one came running, knelt before him and asked him. I mean, you look at the enthusiasm. He comes running, he kneels down, and, you know, this is first century political correctness. Good teacher. Good teacher. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You know, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, believe on me and profess, and you will have eternal life. He didn't say that. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? So he corrects the political correct speech first. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth. Now here's where it would have been better to just kind of shut up. I mean, sometimes it's not good to ask too many questions in order to really make yourself look good. I mean, if you're in a job interview, sometimes it's just better not to say too much or ask too many questions. I mean, you might just, you know, every time you open your mouth, you have the probability of foot and mouth disease, and this is what he had caught, this virus here. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him and loved him, and said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So here we see the contrasting wills. You have on the one hand the good will of God that is expressed in a literal legalistic sense in the law, which is to not kill your neighbor, to not steal, to not bear false witness, to not defraud. So that was the letter of the law, which is a code of conduct on how to love your neighbor. So he says, well, I mean, I haven't killed anybody yet. I mean, I haven't defrauded anybody. I mean, did all these things. So he goes ahead, Jesus Christ goes ahead and elevates the good will of God to the next level. And he says, well, you know, if you really want to be in the kingdom of God, sell everything you've got. Now we got a problem. I mean, he was willing to not kill somebody. He was willing to not defraud. He was willing to do all of these things at a certain level. But when it required him to go to the next level, he walked away sad and was no longer, I mean, Jesus Christ in this case had proven to him the good will of God. You see, when you now track this back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2 and verse 1, it is in the context, is it not, of being a living sacrifice. That then requires the transformation of the and renewal of the mind in order that we have the clarity of mind and the willingness to prove and to accept and to do the goodwill of God as we see here. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, here we have, you know, Moses. Moses talked to God face to face. I mean, these were tough conversations, shall we say. And Moses was also a courageous man. He always wanted to see or to do a bit more. And here he's asking to see God. He had talked to him. Notice in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So God was going to make his presence go before him, which he stated embodied goodness. See, the thing that I find thought-provoking and also sometimes difficult to just kind of fully comprehend is, you know, there is no contradiction between who God is and his will. The good will of God is nothing more than an expression of who he is. And we see this throughout. Jesus said famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, this is consistent with him saying that your word is truth. Now think about what Jesus said in that prayer. He's talking to the Father, and he said, your word is truth. Well, John reveals that Jesus Christ was the Word. So when Jesus said to the Father, your word, he was referencing himself, and he said, is truth. So we have the unique thing with the true teaching of Jesus Christ, that he didn't just teach the truth. He embodied it. He was truth. So when we get to the point of transformation that we are able to prove the good will of God, we begin to see, albeit in maybe just a fractional form, or dimly, that, I mean, the will of God is just good, because that's who he is. I mean, there's nothing bad about God's will, except that, well, as we saw with the servant, or the young man that came to Jesus Christ, it conflicted with his will. You see, the good will of God is only problematic when it, as it inevitably will, conflicts with our will. And that's why I think Paul says we have to prove it. Because we need to have cognitive evidence in order to convince our carnal mind to accept what is good. Isn't that baffling? Why is it that we have such great difficulty accepting something that is good? it's good. The Sabbath is a good thing. We're supposed to remember that. I was reading a book this week on Sabbatarian Anabaptists, and the individual that was being researched in the 16th century that took the message of the Sabbath to Moravia and Slovenia and Slovakia, and this was in 1529, 1530, and the records are still extant. And one of his arguments for keeping the Sabbath was that the Sabbath occupies more space in the Decalogue than any of the other commandments. And he interpreted that to be an indication of its relative importance. You see, what is bad about resting one day in seven? Tell me. I mean, what's bad about it? I mean, what is bad about having a day off, one in every seven? I mean, we live in a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, 365-day-a-year culture. I mean, it's just, I mean, even Christians who have gone from going from a day to any day except for, I mean, have you ever noticed how this works? I mean, you can just keep any day. Okay, I'll keep Saturday. No. No, you said you can just keep any day. Is that right? Yeah. Okay, then I'll keep Saturday. No. You have the good will of God that we're supposed to remember, and what we do is we insist on forgetting it. So you have this little statement that I think it follows on why we have to prove it, because if we don't prove it, it'll just kind of wash away with the rest of the influences of our culture. If you will be tested. We test, but we will also be tested, and the test continues to get more difficult. At least that's been my experience. You flip over a page to Exodus chapter 34 on this God defining himself as goodness. Notice in verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." I mean, it's just what he is. So the idea that, you know, that God could have a will that is bad is contrary to what he is. He's truth. He's goodness. He is, you know, in Jesus Christ summed it up very, very succinctly. He said, "I'm the way." Later we read in Acts that the disciples were followers of what? The way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and life." I mean, you really don't. I mean, you've got methodology on what you need to do. You have a truth structure, and then you've got life. I mean, that gets right down. That boils it down right to the three essential components. But we have to prove it, because if we don't, we will conform to the world, just like Paul warned. Verse 7, "keeping mercy for thousands." Actually, if you look at the Hebrew here, it means keeping mercy for a thousand generations. Thousands of generations. Am I making noise again? As I said, it's that electrifying personality. Run interference here. I haven't been told, by the way, by anybody that I am an electrifying personality. Now, continuing, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." In the original, the thousands connects to the word generations. So here you have an interesting revelation about the goodness of God that we should prove. While it is true that sins, bad habits, and trauma within a family can extend to the third and the fourth generation, I mean, that's been proven scientifically now, the goodness of God limits it to the third and the fourth generation, while his mercy extends for a thousand generations. You ever thought about how long a thousand generations is? That's a whole other discussion. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. This is perhaps the most widely known expression of the goodness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The goodness of God enabled him to do this. I don't know of any man, at least I hope there is no man, who would willingly give his son. Luke chapter 2. I mean, these are examples of God's goodness. His will expressed in action that Paul says that we are able to prove with a transformed mind. Luke chapter 2. Verse 13. Here is the so-called Christmas account, the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, so they are singing in praise these words, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, good will toward men. Goodwill toward men. I mean, if you take this in connection to what we just read in chapter 3 of God giving his only begotten son, and you know, here you have him laying in a manger in Bethlehem with angels proclaiming his coming. I mean, this is a expression of goodness. You know, we have the whole nativity scene of the baby in the manger. I was reading something in the last year, and I haven't had a chance to prove this, so I guess I'll have to look at it. But the author made an interesting connection that seemed to make sense, but like I said, I haven't looked into it to see if it's actually accurate. But he said, isn't it interesting that the bread of life, even at the time of his coming as a baby, was laid into the bread box? And his point was that the Greek word for manger, I mean, those of us that are grew up in an agrarian society can make this connection rather easily. It's where you put the food for the animals. And apparently there is a connection in the original writing between a manger and a bread box. Well, that makes sense. You know, why was Christ put into a manger instead of a normal bed? Well, I mean, if he's the bread of life, you put him in the bread box. Again, I read that. I haven't researched it to check the validity of it. But it was on the internet, so it's got to be true, right? You know how that works. Okay, so there were three dimensions. The second is the acceptable will of God. So now, this sets up another interesting contrast. So in the first one, we had the good will of God, and no man is good. Sets up tension because no man is good. It sets up tension between the will of man and the good will of God. We have to prove it in order to be able to withstand the ultimate testing that will come to us. So now in the second dimension of the will of God here is the acceptability of the will of God. Well, that's a different sort of tension's probably not the right word, because the fruits of the Spirit described in Galatians come with the confirmation that against such there is no law. So there's a certain broad acceptability of the fruits of the Spirit, the outcome of the will of God. So the interesting thing is, when you think about it, is that the outcome, let's go over to Galatians chapter 5, we flip over there. You know, when you read the outcome of what happens when someone embraces the goodness and the rightness of the will of God as defined in the law, and that's what Jesus told the young man, the outcome produces something that has a high level of acceptability. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. I mean, joy and love and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of those things are outcomes from Spirit-led law-keeping. I'll come back to that in a moment. And it finds broad acceptance. So we need to prove these things. And the way you prove them is to actually do them and check it out. I mean, I haven't run into much trouble being patient. Of course, I haven't tested it very much. But to the extent that I have tried it out, I mean, I haven't gotten myself into much trouble exhibiting the fruit of patience. Now, I can do a lot more testing. You know why I know that? I have a lot of patience. Oh, you didn't know that. Well, the reason I know I have a lot of patience is I haven't used much of it. See? So there's some testing to do. The fruit of the Spirit is an interesting concept, actually. There's this thing which I spoke about a couple of weeks ago. Empowered by Spirit, equipped with truth. Truth, you know, there's something marvelous about truth. And the reason it's marvelous is because it's true. You can rely on it. I mean, it has integrity. You know, you have all the true laws of physics that enable me to stand up here, even though chemists would tell me that I'm just a bunch of, you know, atoms piled together and held together by intermolecular forces. And inside those atoms is like 90%, I mean, so I'm about 98% nothing, you know, if that makes sense. So there's a certain confidence that we get from the fact that truth is true. But those walls are pretty hard that hold up the building. There's a certain hardness about truth that makes it difficult to digest. In fact, law or truth is indigestible in its elemental form. I had this thought. This has been, I don't know, time. I like the sermonette, you know, what can fly without wings? And it must have been about 5 years ago. I was in Boston visiting our daughter, and I woke up on a Sunday morning, and it was pitter-patter, pitter-patter on the roof. It was raining. And there's just something about pitter-patter on the roof. You know, you just, it's Sunday morning, don't have to do anything. So I was in a perfect situation and to just relax. And then something happened. My mind started going. You know, and the minute I have time to relax, I come up with nature hates a vacuum, so it fills up with ideas. And the thing that I thought about was, you know, calcium and magnesium are essential building blocks of life. And, you know, whether you're growing an orchard of trees or plants or whatever, or you're growing cattle for that matter, or, I mean, you're just eating, calcium, magnesium, we all know, is really, really important. But in its elemental form, you ever go and look at calcium, magnesium, I mean, it's limestone. It's hard as a rock. It doesn't do any plant or person any good in its elemental form. In fact, my great-great-great-grandfather, what they do back then is they'd take limestones and put it on top of a bunch of wood, build a fire in order to heat it up to break down the stones so that you could then go ahead and put it out in the field and then water dissolves it, and it becomes something that is usable to the plant. And I thought, you know, isn't it interesting when you think about, you know, what the Holy Spirit is described as what? Water, pitter-patter, pitter-patter on the roof, fire. In order to make the elements of magnesium and calcium digestible for plants and ultimately feeding mammals and people, it has to be exposed to water and fire in order to break down into some kind of compound that can react with water and to be transported. And I think that carries over to the law. You see, in the Old Testament, God wrote the Ten Commandments into calcium and magnesium, right? So I'm going to take that liberty for a moment. He wrote it into a stone. And if you look at the attitude of the people at Sinai, there is no evidence at, you know, of course they were scared out of their wits because of God speaking from the mountain, but they were intentional. They had good intentions. They said, everything that you have said, we will do. And then you track them for the next week, and they go out into the desert, and things go wrong really fast. I mean, they were complaining about water and all kinds of things. You come forward to the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, which coincides, according to Jewish tradition, with the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit. And you have the 120 on that day. And it's interesting that the biggest coward, maybe the biggest coward, I mean, the other guys ran away completely. Peter at least followed into the courtroom, but then he lied about his relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, I can't really think of a more compromised situation to find yourself in, you know, 50 days later. But it's Peter who, under the influence of the Spirit, gets up and preaches what could arguably be the most effective sermon ever preached. As 3,000 people repented. But if you, so that's the Sinai event, except that it was in Jerusalem. And if you then track, the New Testament congregation over the course of the next month and years, It stands in stark contrast to what happened in the Old Testament. they were empowered by the Spirit to digest, inculcate the will of God into their lives in a manner that it produced fruit at a personal and an organizational and a national level. Christianity spread throughout the known world. So it is the Spirit that makes the law digestible. And then it produces fruit that is acceptable. There is no law against kindness. A renovated mind will be able to discern that. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. I mean, you start out with truth. I mean, you just can't overemphasize the uniqueness and the importance of truth. But in its elemental form, it kills. Paul says that. We see that, for example, in chemistry. You have hydrogen, which has in its elemental form all kinds of very dangerous characteristics. I mean, you have oxygen. You have oxygen in its elemental form. It can do some really bad things. And I don't have to tell you what they are. You know that. But you combine the two. You combine the two, and when those electrons bond, it becomes the solvent of life. I mean, it's just nothing can live without water. I mean, I believe the same is true when you combine the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which is described in the Bible analogously in four different ways, but primarily as water. It's water, fire, wind, and I'm missing the fourth one. Water, fire, wind, oil. Got it. Water, fire, wind, and oil. But when you see how the Spirit reacts and enables the law to be understood and digested so that growth can occur, so you go from having the good will of God, which runs contrary to the will of man and creates tension, to having the outcome that is acceptable and against which there is no law. The third dimension that is described here that we are to prove is that perfect will of God. I mean, that really raises the bar. We read that in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus Christ in the famous Sermon on the Mount. And he kind of comes to the conclusion of this chapter by making a statement, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know where the theology comes from that somehow Jesus Christ preached a gospel of ease. An honest reading of the New Testament says nothing of the kind. I mean, he says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. And then that's just over on the next page. I mean, wouldn't it have been good enough to say you shall become perfect like I am perfect? I mean, why do a one-up and push it up to the level of the Father? Paul tells us to prove that. So let's look at the context here to see if we can get, you know, we can get some criteria on what this perfection that our Father in heaven has consists of. Look in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm sure a lot of people had heard that. He makes a contrast and says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, I just don't get up in the morning feeling that way. Not that I have a lot of enemies. I don't really know that I have anybody that you would really consider an enemy, but they're people I don't like. You know, that's. I don't wake up in the morning saying, all these people I don't like, I'm going to start praying for them, even though I should. But I mean, it's just not what you normally do. But that apparently is what we're supposed to prove. Why? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And then he quotes the example of his favorite people, tax collectors. I mean, if you don't do this, you're no better than an IRS agent. And you know how popular they are. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, it says, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, let's think about this for a few minutes. A transformed mind, it says, gives us the ability that we may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a transformed mind has the presence of mind, I guess, to test these things. It's a high bar. It really is. It's tougher, shall we say, than keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, isn't it? In our culture, it's gotten pretty easy to keep the Sabbath. I'm not saying easy, but you know, it's a lot more tolerable than it was 30 years ago. But becoming perfect according to this criteria, I mean, I apologize for those of you in the room who say, well, he's on his engineering kick again, okay? Write a specification. Take verse 43 to 48 and write the perfection specification. Here's the criteria. These are the things, okay? Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And then you measure it. How did I do? I mean, this is dangerously tangible. You can write it up. You can write this as a specification. It wouldn't be that hard. It doesn't have that many different characteristics. I deal with specifications every day that are infinitely more complex than this. You could get audited. You could audit against this. I mean, if you really wanted to test it, you could have somebody come and see if you can get any witnesses who would testify under oath. That you demonstrate the perfect will of God. That's a sobering thought. Jesus, who's supposed to be this easy-queasy, lovey-dovey Savior, said this. I mean, I don't want to take anything away. I mean, how could you take anything away from the demonstrated love of Jesus Christ and His Father? I mean, that's just a fact. But the notion that He's just going to let us get away with stuff is deception. Paul said, we go back to Romans chapter 12 to close this out, and hopefully this will provide a context for these very insightful words. I mean, it's amazing to me the depth that two verses, no, a couple words in two verses have, and how they connect so consistently across thousands of years of quote-unquote authorship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, what he's asking the brethren to do screams unreasonable. This is unreasonable, and yet he says it's your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, we're back to where we started. Be transformed, and this is why.